Well, it is summer, and that means many things, but one of the things it means is that you tend to get a lot of blockbuster movies released. Do we have anybody here who are movie fans? Anybody that just loves to go see the movies? Yeah, several of you. I enjoy movies myself. I enjoy all types of movies, whether it's a thriller or a comedy or even family movies. I love family movies to watch those things with my kids, even though they're aging out of those in some ways now. I'm still going to go see them, whether I have kids or not, because I enjoy them. And so going to see movies is a big part of it. And as I was thinking about this message this week, I was thinking about the whole subject of revenge and how many times revenge appears in movies, either as the primary line or as a subplot or as part of what's going on. It doesn't matter what kind of movie it is, whether it's a classic or a sci-fi or a comedy or a children's movie. Revenge plays a big part in movies that we see, that step that people take where they're going to get back at the world or get back at those who have hurt them, and that drives the conflict, that drives the whole situation in the story. And I think a big reason that movies include revenge so often is because we can all connect with the feeling. We can all connect with this desire to get back at people who have wronged us or to get back at situations and circumstances. How many times have you caught yourself thinking or saying, well, I hope he gets his? Or more commonly nowadays, karma, And what we're really expressing with those words and with those thoughts is the old idea of revenge, that we want people to get what's coming to them. They deserve it, is what goes through our minds. And at the heart of that push, I think, really is a desire for justice. I think that's built into us as humans, that we want justice done. We want to see people paid back for the wrongs that they have done. We want to see things leveled out, evened out in the world and how things operate. And so that drives us a lot in terms of our responses to wrongs that we receive or wrongs that we witness or other things that we encounter. But that's counter to Scripture. Scripture tells us not to seek revenge. It says that revenge belongs to the Lord. Jesus says, turn the other cheek. Peter tells us that when we incur wrongs from others and suffer those things, to rejoice. None of those truths, none of those proclamations line up with our desire for revenge. And yet, the desire still persists. It's still a part of who we are and how we view the world. So how do we deal with this? How do we deal with this conflict between what Scripture would have us do, who Scripture would have us be, and this emotion, this drive that pushes us to seek revenge? Well, that's what I want to deal with this morning as we continue looking at the life of David and the many flaws that he revealed and relayed. Today I want to move into an event to where he was indeed seeking revenge, and to look at the interaction that happened between him and Abigail that helped him move from a mindset of revenge to a mindset of forgiveness. And hopefully by looking at this story and how it plays out in the exchange that happens between these two, we can learn and develop our own methods and our own approaches to dealing with this desire, this drive for revenge, and instead seek life that reflects what Christ has commanded us to do and who Christ has commanded us to be. And so turn with me, if you will, to 1 Samuel chapter 25. We're going to be looking at several verses there. But just to kind of lay out what's happened preceding this, David's just had his exchange with Saul where he was hiding in the cave and he spared Saul's life. So he's just demonstrated just moments before, maybe days before, his capacity to forgive, his capacity to not seek revenge. But in this particular instance, he fails in that. He is out with his men in the Judean desert. It's not a very hospitable place. It's not a place that you would want to set up a summer home or a winter home for that matter. It's not a place you'd want to set up a home at all. It's very dry, very dusty, very hard to live off of the land and what's around it. And he has heard that one of his kinsmen, Nabal, has entered into sheep shearing time. Now, what that is in terms of shepherding talk is that is harvest time. That's when the money's coming in. Okay, that's the time when you're able to reap the benefits of all your work and how you've taken care of the sheep and all of that. And so David sends word to his kinsmen and says to Nabal, he says, "We have been out here and we've watched over your sheep. We've made sure that no one has attacked. We've made sure that no one has harmed your sheep. And now you have entered into this time where you're reaping the benefits of that. And we'd like a part of it. Whatever you think's appropriate, send our way to help us with, you know, keep taking care of the 600 men that are with me and what we're doing and all that's going on." David's simply doing what was customary in their culture. He had watched out for his kinsmen, and now he's wanting just a little bit of the proceeds from his work and his effort put into this. And Nabal responds, "Who are you? And what do I care who you are in the end? You're just a guy who's on a run from the king, and I don't owe you anything. I'm not giving you anything. You're just a pest. Go away." And David doesn't take that too kindly. He hears what Nabal has said. He receives a report on what Nabal has stated, the insult that he has rendered to him, the fact that he has broken family bonds and pushed him away, and all of these things. And David's angry. He's going to get his. He's going to get what he deserves. And he tells his men, "Strap on your swords, boys. We're going in." And he takes 400 of his men with him. And he is marching out to wipe out Nabal. He's going to get his vengeance. Well, fortunately for Nabal, his wife has a servant come to her and says, "You won't believe what he said to David. You won't believe the insult that he's rendered. And we can expect to suffer the consequences of it if we don't do something quickly, because he has really insulted David this time." And so Abigail gets a bunch of goods together, gets a bunch of food together and other things together, and she races out to intercept David, knowing that he's marching toward Nabal, ready to wipe everybody out. And that's where we pick up here in verse 23 as Abigail and David meet. It says, "When Abigail saw David, she hurried and got down from the donkey and fell before David on her face and bowed to the ground. And she fell at his feet and said, 'Oh me, on me alone, my Lord, be the guilt. Please let your servant speak in your ears and hear the words of your servant. Let not my Lord regard his worthless fellow Nabal, for as his name is, so is he. Nabal is his name, and foolishness or folly is with him. But I, your servant, did not see the young men of my Lord whom you sent. Now then, my Lord, as the Lord lives, and as your soul lives, because the Lord has restrained you from blood guilt and from saving with your own hand, now then let your enemies and those who seek to do evil to my Lord be as Nabal. And now let this present that your servant has brought to my Lord be given to the young men who follow my Lord. Please forgive the trespass of your servant, for the Lord will certainly make my Lord a sure house, because my Lord is fighting the battles of the Lord, and evil shall not be found in you so long as you live. If men rise up to pursue you and to seek your life, the life of my Lord shall be bound in the bundle of the living in the care of the Lord your God. And the lives of your enemies he shall sling out as from the hollow of a sling, when the Lord has done to my Lord according to all the good that he has spoken concerning you and has appointed you prince over Israel. My Lord shall have no cause of grief or pangs of conscience for having shed blood without cause, or for my Lord working salvation himself. And when the Lord has dealt well with my Lord, then remember your servant." And David said to Abigail, "Blessed be the Lord, the God of Israel, who sent you this day to meet me. Blessed be your discretion, and blessed be you who have kept me this day from blood guilt and from working salvation with my own hand. For as surely as the Lord, the God of Israel, lives, who has restrained me from hurting you, unless you had hurried and come to meet me, truly by morning there had not been left to Nabal so much as one male. Then David received from her hand what she had brought him. And he said to her, "Go up in peace to your house. See, I have obeyed your voice, and I have granted your petition." So this is quite a shift in David's actions and mindset here. He goes from, "I'm going to wipe all of them out," to, "I've forgiven you, go in peace." And what is it that moves him in this direction? What is it that moves him from where he was at to where he is? Well, it's several things that take place in this exchange, several things that are said here, that are communicated here, that we can learn from in our own mindset and in our own perspective, so that we can move beyond vengeance to an attitude, a mindset, a perspective of forgiveness instead. The place that we start, I think, is with how we understand the offender. That is, the person who has abused us, the person who has hurt us, the person who has caused us harm to us in this sense and in this moment. And the first thing I think we need to understand that's revealed here in the text, in fact, is that some people are destructive by nature. Now, I'm not saying we should excuse people. I'm not saying that we should make excuses for people or facilitate their mistreatment of others and so forth. But what I'm saying is this, is that when people speak unkind words to you, when people mistreat you or cause you difficulty in some way, that you need to be mindful of the fact that some people are constructed that way. And all the more so if the person is not a believer. That some people are made in a way, or built in a way, or have developed in a way that they are destructive in their interactions. And what that should drive us to is pity. That should drive us to a mindset or a perspective or an outlook that views them through the lens of, that's how they're constructed. What can I do to help them move beyond that? Instead of seeking vengeance, instead of seeking payment in this way or in this nature, what can I do to help them move beyond that? That's revealed here in the person of Nabal. His wife describes him as someone who is fitting to his name. And if you look up the name Nabal, it means fool. Now, it's unlikely that's what his mama named him. It's possible, because I've seen some moms and their children interact where moms didn't have any trouble calling their kid a fool. So it's possible, but it's unlikely that's actually what he was named. It's probably more of a play off of his actual name that everybody knew and that everybody related to him through and that sort of thing. He was foolish. He was a person who lacked moral character. And she says to David, she says, "Understand, he's done this because that's who he is. He's a fool. He fits his name. Can we move in a different direction? Can we find a different way to deal with this? Can we relate to this in a different fashion?" Okay. Secondly, in dealing with the offender, understand that you don't always know everything that someone's going through. Sometimes people speak unkind words. Sometimes people speak harsh words. And it's not necessarily their nature, not necessarily their character. It's something that comes out of the situation. Maybe they're tired. Maybe they've had a really rough, difficult week. You don't always know what has preceded their interaction with you. And so in both of these situations, beginning to understand the person better, beginning to view them through a different lens, allows us to function in a way that moves us more toward forgiveness than revenge. Now, let me just say clearly at this point as well, something that I should have said a little bit earlier. I am not talking about continuous, constant, abusive relationships. I'm not talking about physical abuse. I'm not talking about sexual abuse or any kind of abuse like that. If that's going on, that needs to be reported. Okay, that needs to be dealt with. That needs to be taken to the police and dealt with in a proper manner that way. I'm not talking about that. I'm talking about day-to-day interactions where someone hurts your feelings, someone says something unkind, somebody says something to you that is hurtful or does something to you that is hurtful. You know, maybe cuts in line, you know, or in terms of a job or something like that, maybe even. That's what I'm talking about. I'm talking about day-to-day occurrences, not real abusive occurrences. So having said that, we function toward people and we relate to people in terms of trying to understand who they are, trying to understand what they might be going through, trying to understand how God might be able to use the circumstances and the situations we're dealing with to move somebody toward healing and help rather than further destruction. A second thing that we need to understand as we deal with these situations is God. And there are some truths about God that we need to internalize, truths about God that we need to make our own and begin to walk with and function through. Number one, God is indeed able to protect you. Okay, that's very important for us to keep in mind and to have a perspective of. In verse 29, as Abigail's talking here, she says, if men rise up to pursue you and to seek your life, the life of the Lord shall be bound in the bundle of the living in the care of the Lord your God. God's going to take care of you. God has already taken care of you, and he's going to continue to take care of you. And what I really believe about all of these flaws that we're looking about, all of these struggles that we have, whether it's our self-view, as we looked at last week in terms of measuring up, or revenge that we're looking at this week, is this, that most of the issues come down to our view of God. Do we view God correctly? Last week we said that one of the reasons we struggle with self-worth so often is because we really don't value God's opinion of us. That God says, I love you. That God says, I've sent my son to die for you. That God says you're important, you're significant, you have value. He says that consistently. He says that constantly throughout God's word and in our own life and circumstances. But because we don't value his word that much, it doesn't have as much of an impact on us the way it should. Well, this week, as we're dealing with the whole idea of vengeance, one of the reasons we seek vengeance for ourselves is because we really don't trust God to take care of it. We just don't. Over and over again, Scripture tells us that the way you deal with vengeance, the need for vengeance, is to leave it to the Lord. Well, how can you leave something to somebody you don't trust with it? And the fact that we don't see God as powerful, as involved, as connected, as related to our life is a big part of what drives us in our desire for vengeance. And so we need to develop an internal perspective, a real grasp of the idea and the concept that God is indeed able to protect us. Secondly, we need to realize that God is at work in every situation. In verse 32, David responded to Abigail. He says, "Bless be the Lord, the God of Israel, who sent you to me this day." Not, "Man, Abigail, I'm sure glad you showed up here. I'm sure glad you had the guts to do this." It's what? "Bless God that he sent you to this moment, to this time." God is involved in this interaction. God is involved in this moment, in this time. And so we need to see that, because that's a part of our growing trust. That's a part of our growing reliance and our growing understanding of what it is that we're dealing with. Third, we need to realize that God, and remember that God has blessed us more than we realize. A lot of times when we're, quote, seeking justice or seeking revenge or seeking those sorts of things, it's because we really don't appreciate what we currently have. We don't see the value of it. We don't see the power of it. We don't see the depth of it, the greatness of it. In verse 28 and 29 here as Abigail's talking to David. She says, please forgive the trespass of your servant. Why? Because God has granted you a great house, a great promise. God has done great things for you. And seeing that and understanding that should help you be able to let go of this wrong that's been done to you. She goes even further in verse 29 by alluding to two individuals who had pursued David. She talks about the one who is chasing after David, which is obviously Saul. And then she talks about the enemy that is taken care of as the hollow of a sling, which is a reference to Goliath. She's referencing back to these events that have already taken place in David's life to say, look at how good it is. Look at what God has done for you, how he has preserved you. And I want to encourage you all this morning to do something. Some of you may already do this, I don't know. But if you don't, this is something sometime this week to take time to do. And that's simply this. Take an inventory. Write down an inventory of how God has blessed you. And this exercise of beginning to think of the different ways God has blessed you, at first it'll start with the obvious. But as you continue to think about it and continue to focus on it, you'll start to see the not so obvious. And you'll start to see these little things start to pile up. And you will begin to experience a joy over how much God really has blessed you. Some of you say, you don't know my life, Tim. It's rough. And it very well could be. It very well could be. But if God has given you nothing more than salvation through Jesus Christ, he's given you everything. And just to think about that in light of all that you've done, in light of all that you've carried out, all the ways you don't deserve it, to inventory it from that perspective. God has saved me despite the fact that I, bam, 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 is to begin to grow in our appreciation, in our joy, in our hope. Which brings us to the corollary of what we need to understand about God, and that is how much he has forgiven us. So much more than we deserve. Let me just be clear. Nothing you have experienced, nothing you have experienced comes close to the sin that you've committed against him. Comes close to the hurt, the hatred, the anger, whatever it is that you've demonstrated toward him. And yet, he has forgiven you. And as you start to meditate on that and think about the depth of what he's done, it will free you, hopefully, to be able to forgive others rather than seek vengeance. Jesus told the parable of the man who came to the king with a great debt, an extreme debt. And the king forgave him. And then that same man went outside and refused to forgive a man who owed him very little, had the man thrown in jail. And how, when the king found out about that, he says, you haven't learned anything. You don't understand. The forgiveness, the offer that I've given you has not resulted in any sort of difference in how you relate to others. Therefore, you shall be punished. Throughout Scripture, and this is something we skip over so many times, our forgiveness of others is closely intertwined. It's connected to God's forgiveness of us. Over and over and over again, from the Lord's Prayer, forgive us as we forgive those who have trespassed against us, to the parable that I just quoted, to so many others that Jesus said, his forgiveness should usher forth, it should result in us forgiving others as well. And that will help us deal with the whole idea of revenge. But even beyond that, I think starting to think about revenge in a whole new light and to consider it is helpful as well in moving past revenge to forgiveness. Number one, we need to understand that revenge really isn't about justice. That's where we start. That's what we say. I just want things to even out. I just want things to find, you know, some sort of balance or something like that. I want them to get what they what deserve. It's what we say. But look at the reality of those interactions. Do we actually ever want people to get exactly what they gave us? No. We always want to hit them back harder. I mean, look at the situation with David and Nabal here. Nabal insulted him. So I'm going to wipe out his whole family. That's not justice. There's nothing even about that. And that's how we are as well. We don't really want justice. We want severe, harsh, extreme, exaggerated punishment beyond what happened to us. And as you begin to consider that and think about that, that should help you, again, develop a mindset that says, you know what? I really don't trust myself with this idea of justice because sin has corrupted it. It has shaped it in a false way, in a false direction, so that I'm not really seeking justice at all. So God, I'm going to go with the more appropriate route of forgiveness. I'm going to forgive beyond what's reasonable. That's the route I'm going to go. A second thing that we need to understand about revenge is that it doesn't get you anywhere but more pain. It does this a couple ways. Number one, it does this in terms of how it possesses us. It takes a hold of us so that we don't even think clearly after a while. There's a story told of Abraham Lincoln. He was approached by a man who passionately insisted on bringing a suit against somebody for $2.50. Okay. $2.50. I want to file a suit against him. And Lincoln tried to talk him out of it, tried to say, you know, this vengeance you're seeking, it doesn't make a lot of sense. It's not worth your time. It's not worth your effort. And the guy said, I don't care. I want it. And so Lincoln said, okay, I'm going to charge you $10 for this. I'm going to charge you $10 to be your lawyer in a $2.50 case. The guy said, okay. So Lincoln took $5 for himself, gave $5 to the defendant. The defendant went and paid the other guy, said, okay, I'm sorry, here's your $2.50 back. Okay. And the guy was happy. That's what vengeance does to our head. We don't even think clearly anymore. He spends $7.50 really because he gets $2.50 of it back to fight something just because it's the principle of the thing, I guess. Vengeance doesn't get us anywhere in that sense. It costs us that. Another way it costs us is the fact that when we carry out vengeance against somebody else, guess what? They're going to give it back to us. It's a cycle. Because as I said, we don't ever respond proportionately. So the person's not going to say, well, you know, I did this to them and they responded proportionally. So I guess we're even now, right? That's not how it works. They're going to say, I did this and they did this. So guess what? I got to do this. And it just builds and gets bigger and bigger and bigger. And so revenge doesn't get us anywhere. It's not a healthy mindset. So what do we do? Where do we go? What are some things we can apply to ourselves based upon this text that will help us move beyond vengeance? Number one, humble yourself. Same as last week. Humility drives healing. That's a biblical truth that we see over and over and over again. And there's tons of humility in this whole exchange. Humility on the part of Abigail. Punish me, it's my fault. What do you mean it's your fault? You weren't even there. Punish me, it's my fault. She gets off the donkey. What does she immediately do? She bows before him. How many times did I say, Lord, as I'm reading this passage? My Lord, do this for my Lord and your Lord. And I mean, it's all about humility. And then at the end, David, who is the anointed king of Israel. He's received the anointing. He holds the position, really, in the hearts and minds. She's even acknowledged it. He says what? I will obey your voice. I will obey you. Now, again, in the context of this culture and all that, this is the king of Israel telling a woman, I'm going to obey you. That's humility. And that is a driving force in all of this growth and direction and learning that we have. Along with that comes the need to work on becoming teachable. A lot of us have our minds made up about things, about how we're going to do things, about how we should do things, all those sorts of things. We need to work on becoming teachable. He gains wisdom about the situation from this other about his anger. And there is so much we can learn from other people if we are just attentive. Attentive to what God is doing, attentive to what others are saying. There have been many times in my life where I've gone to God and I've said, God, show me some truth. Teach me how to respond to this. Teach me how to deal with this. Teach me how to see this, how to view this situation in my life. Grant me some direction. And someone comes alongside me and says some words of wisdom, says some perspective. They may or may not know about the situation at all, but they share something that is directly applicable to what I'm going through, what I'm dealing with. And I say, thanks, that's nice. God, will you please show me what I should be doing here? Please give me some wisdom. I was inattentive to what God was trying to say through the wisdom of people he's put around me. We need to be sensitive to that. We need to develop that sensitivity and that attentiveness. And then finally, we need to bring it all together by changing direction. All the pieces of advice, all the insight, all the perspective, all the growing attitudes and mindsets that God has driven us to mean nothing if we don't bring it together and actually act on it. Actually do something about it. We can talk a good game all day, but when it really comes down to it, we need to actually step out and do it. Corrie ten Boom was a young girl whose family, Christian family, hid Jews during the Nazi Holocaust. And they were caught doing this, and they themselves were put into the concentration camps because of what they've done. Her sister died in the concentration camps and all of that. And when she was finally released, she became a writer and a speaker and so forth. And one time in Germany, she was given a talk. And she talked about the power of forgiveness and how God could forgive even the lowliest of people. The people who committed the greatest of atrocities. And after she finished her speech, she noticed a man walking up the aisle toward her. And as he walked, he was strangely familiar. And then she realized where she had seen him before. He had been a guard at the very camp she was interred at, responsible for watching over as they dealt with all the many atrocities they had to deal with. And he walked up to her and he put his hand out and he says, I am indeed thankful that God can forgive even the lowest of sinners. And he put his hand out to her and he said, I know I've been forgiven by God. I've given my life to Christ. Will you forgive me too? And this is what she writes. She says, I stood there, I whose sins had been forgiven again and again, and I could not forgive. It could not have been many seconds that he stood there, hand held out, but to me it seemed hours as I wrestled with the most difficult thing I had ever had to do. For I had to do it. I knew that. It was as simple and as horrible as that. And still I stood there with the coldness clutching my heart. And so woodenly, mechanically, I thrust my hand into one stretched out to me, and as I did, an incredible thing took place. The current started in my shoulder, raced down my arm, and sprang into our joined hands. And then his healing warmth seemed to flood my whole being, bringing tears to my eyes. "I forgive you, brother," I cried with all my heart. And for a long moment, we grasped each other's hands, the former guard and the former prisoner. I had never known God's love so intensely as I did at that moment. We need to bring it all together. We talk about forgiveness. We talk about grace. We talk about the goodness of who God is and all that he's done for us. But until we act on it, it doesn't have the power in our lives that it's meant to have, that it's designed to have. It doesn't have the deliverance. It doesn't have the intensity of hope and joy and love that it's designed to have. And so this morning, as we come to the time of invitation, my first question is, have you experienced that forgiveness that God offers through Jesus Christ? Have you given your life to him and found that deliverance and that hope? Despite all you've done, despite all you are, God loves you and wants a relationship with you. And he reaches out in grace to say, "Come, and I'll save you. I'll deliver you." Have you surrendered to that? Have you experienced that? But brothers and sisters, have you acted on that in terms of how you're relating to others? Or are you driven more by vengeance than forgiveness? Christ has called us to let his forgiveness become our forgiveness of others. He says the two are so closely intertwined that you really can't have one without the other. And so he's called us to acknowledge that and to act on that as we forgive those who have hurt us. What will you do this morning?